This morning, I was snow blowing the driveway. I'm sure that many of you had to remove snow this morning. From the looks of the church, it looks like we must have got about 3 or 4 feet at other people's houses because we're pretty, it looks like we're still doing it. But there is, in the summer, our driveway seems to look very smooth and flat. But in the winter, especially in the middle, there is one specific crack. And you can't find this at any other time of the year except for when you're trying to run a snowblower over it. And I know by this time where it is pretty much in the driveway. And so the idea is hopefully right about when I get there, I can kind of lift up the snowblower and kind of move over it and keep going. But of course, you hit it every time, right? And again this morning, and it's like 4:45 this morning, and I'm out there snow blowing, and I actually had my bike helmet on but luckily it was 4:45 in the morning, so no one could see what I looked like while I was doing this. But, you know, once again, I was like, oh, here's that crack, and I kind of lifted it up, and then, you know, just get started again, and then, of course, just, you know, bam, right into it once again. Because when the snow covers, I mean, there's always things beneath the surface, things that you can't see. And starting last week and then this week and actually the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend time looking at the Passover that happened, this final plague of Egypt. And really, when you think about the Bible, there is no event that is more central to Israel's history and what everything is based on up until Christ comes. This is the event that they are supposed to look back to and remember. This is the event that becomes the basis for the law that Moses is going to give. This is really the central event of this people up until the coming of Christ. And what I want us to be able to do is try to look at this with fresh eyes and to see that beneath the surface of the things that we read here in these chapters 11 through 13, that there is a lot of depth. There is a lot of what God reveals about who he is and about who we are and many things that we can learn. So understand that there are things underneath the snow. If you have your Bibles with, if you can open up to chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 12 this morning. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each shall make your count for the land. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take from it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat of any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for a time of entering into such a significant event in the history of your people, in the history of us. Lord, I pray that as we look to these verses, that you would enlighten your scriptures, that you would take what is yours and declare it to us, to show us how this applies to us individually. Lord, that we would leave this place changed and in awe of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get into the passage that we just looked at, I said that we would touch on the end of chapter 11, which we skipped through last week because the pastor got long-winded again. But we want to begin this morning with picking up a little bit, talking about the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, okay? Chapter 11 ends that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart once again. I don't want to take more than a few minutes talking about this, and I will put more resources on this subject in the devotional email for you to look at. But as we've already noted, Pharaoh's heart has been talked about multiple times in this section of Scripture, the plagues section. As a matter of fact, over 18 times in the last couple chapters, we have heard it talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 9 times, Scripture tells us that God is the one that hardens Pharaoh's heart. 6 times, it's just a general statement saying Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And 3 times, it says that Pharaoh was the one who hardened his own heart. Matter of fact, I put this up before as a graphic, but this is just runs down the times it talks about Pharaoh's heart in these chapters. So what are we supposed to take from this? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God? Or was it Pharaoh himself? The answer, of course, is both. So first, it's clear that Pharaoh's heart is hard because it's part of God's sovereign plan. Notice that the agent of the hardening is most commonly given to God. That's the column here that shows 9 different times that God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. These first 2 were God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul picks it up in Romans 9 when he talks about God's election, citing this exact example from Exodus, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the reason that God would show his power and glory, his might against Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own glory and his own sovereignty. And our theology has to be big enough, okay? It has to be big enough to affirm that God is a God who hardens hearts. But also, it's clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That he is responsible for his own actions of rebellion. The hardening was as much Pharaoh's own act as it was the sovereign work of God. It's significant to notice that Pharaoh alone is the agent of the hardening in all of the first 5 plagues. I'll just go back for a second. These 2 of Yahweh hardening the heart of Pharaoh. This is him saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But realize the rest of these all happen first before these happen. It isn't until the sixth plague that Scripture actually states that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how was it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? You know, he didn't just reach down and give him some sort of curse and freeze his heart. No, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by revealing himself, by revealing his power to Pharaoh. And what that did was send him even further into the direction that he was already going. Have you guys ever seen this happen with people in your life? That maybe someone even that you've been praying for to come to an understanding of who God is and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, that maybe something happens in their life where you clearly see that God reveals themselves to them. Maybe God heals them in some way, maybe protects them from a car accident or something like that, and you think, wow, now that person is going to see God for who he really is. They are going to turn to Christ. And what actually happens is the opposite. They come up for excuses and they actually go more in the other direction. Have you seen something like that happen before? Spurgeon once said, "The same sun which melts wax also hardens clay." The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Is that not what we see here? We should never picture God as some cosmic puppet master that's just pulling strings and people have no control over what they do. No, God simply revealed himself and his power to an already rebellious soul. And his glory hardened the king's heart. So God is actively hardening Pharaoh's heart in his sovereign will. But we also see that Pharaoh has responsibility, a clear responsibility. And so I just said our theology has to be big enough to affirm that God hardens hearts. But our theology has to be big enough to affirm that people choose to harden their own hearts. God's sovereignty, our personal responsibility. Taken together, these teach us a few things. First, we realize in the context of Egypt is that Pharaoh's heart was doubly hard. He not only hardened it himself, but God hardened it. And it helps us to understand why things got so bad, why things were so severe and extreme in Egypt. But secondly, for us, I think we're supposed to notice the paradox. God's control and our responsibility. And we're supposed to be amazed by it. This mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, both are true. They seem like opposites, but both are affirmed by Scripture. Both are affirmed in the same narrative, the same story. And it's not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be adored and appreciated. One of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon talks about this very thing, and he's mentioned this many, many times in his sermons. Talking about God's sovereignty, he says, "I believe the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind," or the snow in the February wind, "that a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated. That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, and every flight of a fly that everything, in fact, is foreknown, known by God, and foreordained, designed, and controlled by him. But I do equally believe, in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart. I believe that man is accountable as if there were no destiny whatsoever. He goes on to say, where these two truths meet, I do not know. Nor do I want to know. And they do not puzzle me, since I have given up that they are both true in Scripture. On to chapter 12. The Exodus is about to begin. God's about to send his final act of judgment through the land of Egypt. And God's provided these specific instructions for those who would desire to be saved, to be passed over. And as we consider this mighty act of judgment and salvation, we will see undeniable foreshadowing to the work of Christ on the cross. And as important as those things are, and we will cherish them and we'll see those in the coming weeks, we learn that there's other teachings as well in here, other deep meanings of this event and why it is to be remembered. The sacrificial lamb of the Passover was designed to bring God's people together. It was designed to bring God's people together by uniting them with a festival, by giving them a new name, and by remaking them as a nation. This is explained to us in the first six verses of what we read. God says to his people that this month is to be the beginning of months for them. And now, to get an appreciation for that, we need to think about the history a little bit. God is telling his people that this exodus from Egypt will be a new beginning for them. That this would be their rebirth, their new birth as a nation. And we consider the past, that up to this point, God's people have been steeped in Egypt for over 400 years. That's a long time. That's older than your parents. Right? That is, I mean, just to put that in perspective, that is before the Mayflower arrived in this country. That's how long they have been steeped in all the culture of Egypt. Many of those years being told when to get up, when to go to the field, what to do with the things that they've been working because they've been slaves. The Hebrews would have functioned on Egypt's calendar, on Egypt's currency, on Egypt's rules. And now God says, here's a new start. This is a new birth for my people. This act of judgment and salvation will be judgment on Egypt, but it will be the first of your days. You are about to be reborn. The Passover would be the end of life as they knew it in Egypt. And the birth of the new nation of Israel. What happens when a child is born? They get a new name. They get a name. So let me show you something interesting in the text here. At least it's interesting to me. You can tell me that it's not later. But if you look at verse 3, there's a Hebrew word for congregation or for the assembly that you find in verse 3. This word occurs more than 100 times in the book of Exodus to the end of Joshua. All right? So this is an extremely common word in the Hebrew Scriptures. But this is the first time that it appears in the Scriptures. Why is that interesting? Because so far in the book of Exodus, the people have been called Hebrews. Or they've been called the sons of Israel. They have not yet been called a congregation, a people, a community. But here God says, you are no longer simply Hebrews. You are no longer just an ethnic group. You're no longer just the sons of Abraham, that you people named after a great patriarch. Now you are a community. A congregation shaped by a common experience, shaped by the Exodus, shaped by the salvation, the strong arm of God. When most of us think of the Passover, we think about the foreshadowing of Christ. We think about forgiveness of sin. And that's good, and we're going to get there. But remember, as we've talked about, God doesn't only save us from something, but he delivers us to something. And so we can't miss that God is also giving his people a fresh start. Making them born again, giving them a new name. Ever feel like you need a fresh start? This new birth and new name would bring about a great unity of God's people. There's an interesting set of instructions in verse 4. Again, you're thinking, why is this interesting, right? And you probably, as we read it, just skimmed through it, or the many times that you've read it. But in verse 4, it says, and if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take, according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and make account for the land. The design from the Lord was to have one lamb per household. If you didn't have enough people in your family for that, or if you had too many, you were to join with a few other neighbors to unite under one lamb. If you saw how you have to eat, you probably also want to find someone that likes eating the head, right? Because you're supposed to cook the head. Probably only a couple people in the church that want to eat the lamb's head. You really are trying to find that person to come to your house, right? But the lamb becomes the unifying force. Not the size of the family. The idea is not to have one family over here eating 3.5 and the other house over here eating 1/4 of a lamb. Everyone is to feast this Passover meal together with a mixture of families united under a single lamb. It signifies their unity, their oneness as a new congregation, their need to be in community, right? There was nobody eating alone. We can draw that out to people trying to do church, to try to grow in their relationship with the Lord all by themselves. It was never designed that way. They were to be unified as a new people, unified under one lamb. God teaches them that family's important, friendships were crucial, but the main uniting banner of this new people was going to be the one lamb. Do you see how this relates to the church? I talked about the word translated congregation in the Hebrew. You know what the word for congregation or assembly is in the New Testament? It's the Greek word ekklesia. You know how we normally translate it? Want to take a guess? Church. It's the same idea. When you belong to a church, this becomes your community, your congregation, your assembly. You don't leave your family of origin, but we unite under the one Lamb, Jesus Christ. People come from all sorts of different places, experiences, and backgrounds, but the oneness of this body is because we have all been called out of darkness and into light. We've been reborn. We have a new name. And we are united under Christ, the Lamb. That is who we are. The first thing that the Passover showed was that a lamb should unify them as a people. This Passover, this lamb was a new beginning and a unifying force, but it was also meant to reveal the holy wrath of God on sin. The Passover shows God's righteous judgment and justice, that evil must be punished. Scripture tells us that God's action of killing the firstborn was because of what Egypt did to his son. He called Israel, his people, he called them his sons and daughters. And earlier in chapter 4, we saw that God said, this is going to happen because of what you've done to my son. A son for a son. And verse 12 in the passage we just read adds to the understanding that not only was this a son for son judgment, but a judgment for their idolatry. God says, I will bring judgment on your false gods. And now, due to their great sin and rebellion, God will seek justice. He will pour out his wrath on Egypt. But this is not only about the wrath of God on the sins of Egypt, is it? Here's something that I really want to highlight in verse 13. Scan your eyes there if you have your scriptures open, and let's look at it together. Verse 13. God says this to his people. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Who was the sign for? The sign of blood was for God's people. It was for Israel. And this is where some of us might need to revisit the picture of our mind of what's going on here in the Passover. You know, some of us picture the Lord as passing through the land, sort of like an anti-Santa. You know, that he's going around and instead of, he's going around with a flashlight, you know, looking at the doorpost because he needs to see who is it. Oh, that one's got, that's got some blood on it. Okay, so they're okay. And I'll look over here. As if God can't make these distinctions by what he already knows, right? We've seen so far as we went through these plagues that if God wants to make a distinction, he just makes a distinction. Right, the hail is happening, the flies, and he says, it's not going to happen to my people. Amazingly, there was some line right at the border of Goshen where his people lived that none of these things happened to, right? If God wants to make a distinction, he doesn't need some sort of outward sign to be walking around with his flashlight and his little list. The sign wasn't for God. It was for the Israelites. It was a test of faith and obedience. It was God saying, do you trust me? Do you trust in the blood? The second half of verse 13 had to have been shocking for the Israelites. They've already had this distinction. None of these plagues were hitting them. And then God says at the end of verse 13, by the way, this plague, if you do this, this plague won't hit you. And they had to have been thinking, what do you mean no plague will befall us? God, we're on your side. No plague hits us. These plagues aren't for us. These are for the bad guys. In the past plagues, the sons of Abraham were saved from the afflictions of Egypt just because of their heritage, because of who they were. But this plague would be different. They would have to show faith in the Lord, faith in the blood of the Lamb. This plague would be different because it would be a plague that showed God's wrath on judgment and sin. God's wrath and judgment on sin. God's people were not sinless. In fact, we find out a little bit later in Scripture that they were dealing with many of the same sins that Egypt was. Look at Joshua talking to the people. He sort of yells at them and he says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him sincerely. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. It's clear that God's people were not so different. They definitely were not sinless. And so this plague would be different. The distinction wouldn't happen just because of their heritage, because they called themselves sons of Abraham. God's people would not be saved by their blood. They'd be saved by the faith in the blood of the Lamb, by obedience to God's word. And it's no different today. If God's own special people, those he called sons and daughters, if they would face the judgment of death, the people who he called his sons and daughters, if even they needed a covering of blood for their sins, how much more is the entire world guilty of judgment? The Passover reveals to us the wrath of God on the sins of the whole world. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A condemnation for the world, but also a provision. A way out for those who would seek him in faith and obedience. The sacrificial lamb unites and unifies God's people. It reveals God's wrath against sin, but it provides an atonement. John 3:16 is probably the most quoted verse of Scripture. But 3:17 says just as much. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The condemnation part, that wasn't Jesus' role. We accomplished that one all on our own. But Christ came to provide a way, a sacrifice. And we clearly see it here in the Pentateuch, here in the book of Exodus. We studied Genesis last year. One of the first stories that we looked at after creation was Cain and Abel. What did we learn about sacrifice from Cain and Abel? Genesis 4, 3 through 6. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, a lamb. and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, the offering of the lamb, but for Cain, he had no regard. We learn that Abel's offering was of the firstborn, was of the best part of the flock, and it was a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. And then we go a little bit farther, and we run into the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham finally has his promised son. And then God tells him, sacrifice him. Abraham's obedient. He's going up, and the scripture talks about they got the sticks and all the firewood, and Isaac's, you know, we got everything for the sacrifice, Dad, but where's the lamb? God will provide. And Abraham goes to the point of lifting the knife before God stops and provides a ram, provides a substitute. And so we see that a sacrifice can be a substitute for a person's life. We see that a sacrifice can please the Lord. We see that it can be a substitute for a single person's life. In Exodus 12, what we just read this morning, we learn that this is expanded. A lamb is shown to be a suitable substitute for a whole household, for a family. A person, a family. Later on in the Pentateuch, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, we see that the goat of the sin offering for the people, bring its blood inside the veil with its blood. This was for all the people of Israel. We see it expanded again. That a lamb or a goat could be a suitable substitute for a nation, for an entire people. And then John 1:29. From the mouth of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb sufficient to take away the sins of the entire world. And here's where language is important. The sacrifice of Christ, the one true one lamb, was sufficient for all the sins of the world. Past, present, future. It has the ability to cover all. It is an all-sufficient sacrifice. Sufficient for the sins of the world. But not efficient for everyone. Christ's sacrifice has the power to cover all sins. But it will only cover the sins who put their trust in his blood, who repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who become obedient to his word. During the Passover, not all were redeemed. It was only those who trusted in the blood. Only those who publicly confessed their faith and displayed their trust through obediently following God's command. And so it is with us. The Lamb is for us. It's a gift for you. But only if you choose to receive it. You can't rest in your past, in your works, in your history. But I grew up in the church. My dad's an elder. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a Bible quizzer. I was a Timothy Award winner in Nawana. No, are you covered by the blood? Have you accepted Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. So there's no difference. There's no difference because we need to be delivered from the power of Egypt, the power of slavery. We need death and the grave to be conquered. And our Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. And beyond that, we need new natures. We need a new birth. We need a new name. Because we not only need the forgiveness of sins, but we need to be made fit to stand and have fellowship with a holy God. Christ has done everything that is necessary for a man to be reconciled to God. He has done what is needed to make us a new people, to give us a new name, to cover and pay for our sin and turn away the wrath of God. But we don't get there through heritage or our works, but by faith and trust in the blood of Christ. I said there's no difference, but there is one difference. The lamb of the Passover was slaughtered, but our lamb lives. And you can live with him if you make that decision to repent of your sin and put your faith in him. Will you pray with me? Father, there's so much to learn. So much under the surface of this great act. And if we look at it only as judgment on an evil people, we miss what you really came to show. I pray as we leave here today that we would be changed by the consideration of this great event. And Lord, even that we would take time to reaffirm our relationship with you. And if our faith is really in the blood. There are so many things we can put our faith into. Is it in your blood? Amen.